All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, welcome back, guests, or welcome back, LifePoint, and welcome the first time, I should say, guests. If you don't know me, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. LifePoint family, I kind of say this every week. Sorry that you have to listen to this for the next minute, but guests, we try to say to you each week, just to help you as you start here, there's a resource we've developed for you called lpguest.com. So on the chairs in front of you, there are some QR codes. Guests, please feel free, take out your smartphone, point your camera app at that QR code. That's going to take you to a webpage called lpguest.com. And at that webpage, pretty much everything that you need for the morning, the message notes are there. They'll also be up on the screens for you. There's a bunch of helpful other information there. And then also there's a guest information card. So guests, if you wouldn't mind taking just a moment to fill out that guest information card, we would love to meet you in person. Hopefully someone's had a chance to greet you this morning. We'd love to see you out at Guest Central when you leave this morning, but it's also helpful just to connect digitally. And so if you wouldn't mind taking a moment filling out that guest information card. As you do that, it takes about a minute or two. At the end of it, you'll see some partner ministries of ours listed there. Those are ministries we partner with across the city, across Central Ohio. And just choose one of those, and we will donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached, just our way of saying thanks so much for being here with us this morning. One other thing before we jump into our series. So Christmas Eve is coming up. So our Christmas Eve services at all of our campuses are 2 o'clock, 3:30, and 5, right? 2 o'clock, 3:30, and 5. And with that 2 o'clock one, we'll have LifePoint Kids at the 3:30 and the 5 o'clock. The 2 o'clock service is what we call just a family service. So if you are planning to keep your kiddos with you to make room for as many people as possible, it'd be great if you're like, man, I'm going to keep my kids with me. Just come to the 2 o'clock. Or if you don't have kiddos and you're cool coming to the 2 o'clock, that would be great. The 3:30 and the 5. If you have kids that you're bringing and you want to have them in LifePoint Kids, then come to the 3:30 and 5, right? Thumbs up. We good? Great. Half of you at least. So see you Christmas Eve. All right. We are in week two of our series we're calling Evermore Proclaim. And the big idea of the series, something we're going to say every single week, is that Christmas reveals the song of your heart. That Christmas reveals the song of your heart. And with this song theme, right, we're having a little bit of fun in the series. We are highlighting each week some of the traditional Christmas carols that we sing at the Christmas time, And we're looking at how in these carols, there are some lyrics in there that are really tied to some great theology. And you look in the songs and you sing them, and what we may or may not realize is, man, there are some profound biblical truths in those songs. But what can happen is sometimes I think we sing them and they're familiar, and sometimes familiarity, the more you familiar are, the less you think about it. And so sometimes we miss it, or as is the case with the song today, that's like 400 years old. And so sometimes the language is different and you're like, I don't even know what that means. And so when we dismiss today, Alex is gonna be kind of singing over us the song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. And some of us, you hear that and you're like, I know that song, but let me throw up the first sort of stanza here. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And then it goes on, right? Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. So we're going to, this may seem a little strange, right, on Christmas time, but we're actually going to focus in on, right, this idea of God give us rest. And how is it that he gives us rest? Through Christ our Savior, who was born to rescue us, specifically though, from Satan's power. So here's where sort of the rubber meets the road. We tend to think of Christmas time as the first thing I think that comes to mind for most of us is the nativity scene, sweet, right? Baby Jesus, we love to see that, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and all of that's good, right? We gather around, we sing, you know, Silent Night or Oh Holy Night, and we think of candles and holding hands, and it's a great story. But the reality is that, yes, all of those things are true. And we talked about that last week as we looked at Matthew chapter 2 and we referenced Luke chapter 2 and we saw sort of the classic nativity story and the birth of the Savior. But we also noticed, right, as the angels came to Mary, what was the thing he said? You're going to have a son and you're going to name him Jesus. And then we said what? Jesus means he saves. That he came to save the people from their sins. And so as we see the birth of this baby, we recognized last week, God was already giving us major hints. Hey, this is not just a baby. It's not just a great scene, that God is actually doing something of cosmic proportions. Like, this is the event at which all of history is pointing to, the birth of the Savior, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and eventually his return. And so as we look at this, right, what we're going to realize this morning, what we're going to see and sort of dive into is that the birth of Jesus, what we see, yes, is the birth of a baby, but there's this cosmic reality going on, this war between God and the enemy of our souls, Satan. And I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert, right? God wins. Praise God, right? He wins. The enemy loses. But we're going to see in Revelation 12, if you have a Bible, go to Revelation 12, that through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the enemy is destroyed, he is defeated, God wins. And we're gonna see really the Christmas narrative from a cosmic perspective, if I can say it that way, right? The Christmas narrative from the cosmic perspective. Now, I'm just gonna warn us, I'm gonna read this to us, Revelation 12, and some of us, you're gonna be like, what in the world is going on, right? If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation and what's called apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of imagery and symbolism. Some of us, you're gonna know exactly what's going on. Some of us, you may be a little weirded out, and I just wanna prep you for that. But if that's you, stick with me, all right? We're gonna go through it and try to understand it together. The Apostle John, right, the one that Jesus loved, one of his 12 disciples, was exiled to an island called Patmos, and the church is growing, but it's under serious persecution. It's a hard time, right? Church is growing and Christians are also dying, giving their life for Jesus. And so Jesus gives John, he gets this vision of how this is all going to end and what's really going on, what, as one pastor called, ultimate reality. What ultimate reality is, what's happening, it's given to us as an encouragement to us that, man, there is this battle going on and it is hard, but God wins. And so Revelation 12 says this, a great sign, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, there's far more that we could say about most of these verses than what I'm going to say this morning. So if you notice that and you're like, oh, you forgot to say this, there's just more than one message can accomplish. But most commentators agree that this woman represents a combination of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God, by extension, the church, right? So the Savior comes from the nation of Israel. Jesus is born from the nation of Israel, results in the church. Also, others say, is it sort of like a reference to Mary herself? And I think yes, but it's also bigger than that. You got this woman giving birth. Go to verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head, representing some type of authority and power, as we're going to see, borrowed power, not complete power, borrowed and shortened power. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference back to the Psalms. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. If you're wondering, what is this all about, right? What's going on? So the dragon, the scripture, John's going to tell us here in a moment very clearly. The dragon is Satan, okay? He's red, represents death, horns, diadems, right? Power, authority, and he is trying to destroy Jesus the Messiah. The male child born is Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the passage sort of passes right over his life and goes right to his ascension, right? That he was snatched up to heaven. But the point is that Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates Jesus' followers. Us, the church, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, Satan hates you, and he tries to destroy Jesus, tries to kill him, stands in front of the woman, tries to devour the child, and yet God protects Jesus. That's going to be a theme all through Revelation 12, is God protecting his people. It says verse 6, also just notice, right, as you were saying, this is the Christmas story from a cosmic perspective. When Jesus was born, what happened, right? Shortly after he was born, Herod tried to kill him, right, and had to flee to Egypt. So again, you're seeing the nativity scene sort of play out from a cosmic perspective. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Again, big picture, God is always taking care of his people throughout the enemy's attacks, right? The dragon tries to devour, the dragon tries to destroy, and God continually and consistently comes and watches over his people. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. Please note that. Circle that, right? The enemy was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, right? And I was listening to one pastor teach on this and he actually said that's more like bounced, right? That heaven, he was bounced out of heaven, right? That's literally the imagery or the language that's used, which I think is fantastic. I also love hurled down, right? He doesn't just barely lose, like he loses and gets hurled out of heaven. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with them. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's what the enemy does. He accuses you. He accuses me. He tries to deceive. He tries to accuse. We'll talk more about that here in a bit. He who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they triumphed over him. This is awesome, right? Like this is one of those verses. I know sometimes we rip verses out and we slap them on the wall, right? Like this is one you should rip out and slap on the wall, right? You put it over your door frame, put it out the door. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They cared more. Notice that last part. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink. He's talking about the saints, the people of God, that they cared more about the mission of God than their physical safety, that they were so assured of their eternal reality and eternal life in Christ that they didn't even love their lives unto death. That if it was, man, we have to give our lives for the sake of the kingdom, that's okay because we know if we try to cling to our lives, we're gonna lose it. But if we give our lives for Christ, we lose it for his sake and for the kingdom, then we truly find it. We've got life in him forever. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Rather, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows, this is important as well, because he knows that his time is short. Now, I just want to pause there and note something, right? Persecution, right? As the enemy is hurled down to the earth and he knows his time is short. If you've noticed, if you've paid attention globally, it does seem like in a lot of ways that persecution seems to be getting worse, at least in some parts of the world. I've heard it said that in the 20th century, there were more martyrdoms in the 20th century for the sake of the kingdom than all the other 19 centuries, right? Previous to that, I believe combined, if I remember that correctly. You look around the world today, simultaneously, the church is growing like crazy. I mean, exploding growth in areas where the church has never seemed to really take root and now just exploding. And persecution is exploding with it and growing with it. There's a guy by the name of Nick Ripken wrote a book called The Insanity of God. If you've not read it, it's not a light read, but it's a good read. He traveled all over the globe, saw the church in a lot of different areas where it is highly persecuted and also growing like crazy, and he concluded this. He said, man, what's the one thing we have to do to stop persecution? He said, the one thing we have to do to stop persecution is to stop talking about Jesus. He said, everywhere we go, that was the common denominator. Anywhere people were talking about Jesus and sharing the good news of Jesus and embodying the gospel and preaching the gospel, he said, persecution arose. So he said, if we want to stop persecution, we just have to stop talking about Jesus, which of course, as he says, right, we cannot do. We know that as we share the gospel, persecution is going to come. It's going to arise. But here's something just to take note of, right? As that seems to be getting worse, sometimes I think we think, man, everything's just getting worse. The enemy, he's growing in his power. One commentator said this, and I think it's so good. Persecution is getting worse, not because Satan is getting stronger, but because his time is getting shorter. When you corner an animal, right, and it knows it's about to die, it starts lashing out a lot. And that's the enemy, right? His time is short. The day of Jesus' return, It's getting shorter. He is going to come back, consummate all things. The final defeat is coming shorter. And so as the time gets shorter, right? Yes, persecution gets harder, and yet we're called, man, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Don't love your life unto death, but know it's secure in the hands of God. In verse 13, it says this, when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. If you go through the next few verses, he goes after the woman. Once again, God protects her. Satan can't conquer her. And verse 17 says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Those who are her, who's the offspring, right? Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, once again, Merry Christmas, right? I was thinking this week, right? Like, this is, again, sort of the nativity story from a cosmic perspective, but it's not the way we typically think about it, right? I mean, it would be, I don't know if it would be comical or weird to drive around, right? And you drive around town, you see the nativity scene, you're like, oh, there's the baby and Joseph and Mary, and there's the red dragon, right, trying to devour. Like, you don't see that, right? This is not how we typically think of what's going on at the birth of Christ. And yet, John tells us from a cosmic perspective, from an eternal perspective, this is what's happening, right? The birth of Jesus signals the defeat, the disarming of the enemy, God's plan being enacted to redeem his people. And so the reality is some of us are fascinated by this stuff. I mean, some of us love the book of Revelation. We've got one of our life groups, you know, life group leaders, like, we're going through the book of Revelation. I'm like, oh man, right? Like, I will pray, right? As you guys navigate through that. Others of us, you're like, I don't know. I get kind of lost in this. And then some of us, the reality is, like, we're just downright uncomfortable. Especially if you're new to the faith, right? So if you're here, let me just speak to you for a moment, right? So if you're here and you're like a brand new believer, or you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I can only imagine how you feel right now, right? And in fact, I think I actually know how you feel a little bit, right? You're sitting here and you're like, man, I came to like try to understand, is there a God, or how do I like become a follower of Jesus? Or maybe you're just like, I honestly just came to just try to get some answers in life. And now like you're talking about dragons. And like, so the reason I think I maybe understand a little bit, I remember very distinctly in college. So I was a history major, and I sat down, the only East Asian history course that I took, right? Our only Asian, I sat down for day one, real excited. And Dr. Chen, great professor, right? And he sits the syllabus down. And I sit down and I look at the syllabus, and if I remember correctly, it said like the title said Japan and the Four Dragons, right? And I sat there, and so what I didn't know is that's an economic term, a historical and economic term for some of the Asian nations that grew very quickly during the latter half of the 20th century. They were referred to sometimes as dragons because they had grown and industrialized so quickly. I didn't know that, so I sat there and like just 20-year-old Kale had this brief moment of sheer panic, thinking, I signed up for a history class, and I've made a mistake. I'm in like a Dungeons and Dragons mythology class, right? Like, and that's what I thought for a while. I was like, I gotta get out of here. Like, I started sweating, right? And then he started class, and it was totally fine. But that's what I thought for just a moment. And I imagine maybe that's how you feel right now, right? You're sitting there thinking, where is the nearest exit? But if you're feeling that way, again, stick with me for a moment. Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. And the idea behind apocalyptic literature, apocalypse in the Bible, is to reveal to us, right? Hence Revelation, to reveal to us, to sort of pull back the curtain and say, hey, here's what's going on from a cosmic, eternal perspective. Yeah, here's what you see on the ground level, but here's what's happening in the heavenly places. Here's what God is doing here. And it uses very symbolic, provocative language and imagery, and there's a point to that. Okay? And the point is not to always sift through it and say, like, okay, what does that exactly equate to? Some people have come up with some really wild interpretations. It's kind of, honestly, it's a little daunting. You read through, like, commentaries of Revelation, you're like, I have four different commentaries and four different views of what's happening here, right? I think the overarching point is, as it used this provocative language and the symbolism, is it speaks to us not just at an intellectual level, but at a soul level, speaks to our emotions, okay? So as you read this, right, if this were to say, if Revelation 12 just said, hey, Jesus was born of a woman, Mary, and also came from the nation of Israel, the people of God. The devil hates him, hates Jesus' people. But you know what? In the end, Satan loses and God wins. The end. Like, if that were Revelation 12, you would get the point, yes. And some of you are like, why doesn't it just say that? But by saying it in the terms in which it does, it addresses not just the intellect, but it also affects us emotionally and speaks to our souls. And that's important. Okay, I've heard one pastor say we're not just brains on a stick. I've heard multiple people say that, and I think that's a good description. Sometimes we get treated like that. You're just a brain on a stick, right? You're not. You're a whole human being, body, soul, spirit. And for you to truly know something, for us to truly know something, it has to not just hit here, but here. It has to affect us emotionally at the soul level. And so if you were to hear, right, just contrast this, right? If someone were to say to you, hey, you have an enemy who doesn't like you. Okay, like that's content. I understand what you're saying. If somebody describes it like there's a dragon who wants to devour your life. He hates you. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. He's the enemy of God's people, of the church. You see how that affects you differently? How you think of that a little differently, like a red dragon with horns and diadems, like that causes you to ask deeper questions and think about it more deeply, and it affects you, not just at an intellectual level, but at a soul level. So here's what we're gonna do, right? With the time that we have left, we're gonna walk through just a few realities around Satan, and I know that that may seem odd, like Merry Christmas, let's talk about Satan, right? And at the same time, the ultimate point is gonna be, look, he loses, Jesus is one. I want you to walk in that victory. I want us as the church to engage in the battle well as we seek to share the gospel, but we do need to recognize that the Christian life is a fight. It's not a lazy river ride. It's a fight. It's called a marathon, a fight. We do have an enemy. He is trying to wreck your life and your family's life, trying to steal, kill, and destroy. And we have to be aware of that. So the first point in being aware of this is this, right? That Satan is real, okay? You really can't read the Bible or be a serious follower of Jesus and not acknowledge this, right? And so here's, even as I say that, I recognize some of us are different on different sides of the aisle here, right? So on the one hand, you've got, there may be folks here today who you're like, man, I just struggle with that reality, right? Like, maybe I can get on board with like intelligent good, right? God himself, but the idea of intelligent evil is difficult. You're like, look, we're modern people. That's some sort of vestige of a bygone era. And maybe that's where you are. And I would just say, look, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, I mean, one of the things the Bible presents is that, yes, he's real. And he's there pretty much from Genesis to Revelation, right? You go to Genesis 3, and the serpent comes in, who's later identified as Satan, and he's there trying to tempt the people of God, does successfully tempt the people of God, Adam and Eve, to distrust God, to deceive them, to say, hey, your life and joy is gonna be found somewhere else, not God. He's holding out on you. He's there at Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15. This is important. God says, right, serpent, someday there's gonna be born a child of the woman, and he's gonna crush your head, right? And so, well, spoiler alert at the beginning, right, of the Bible that, hey, Jesus is coming. He's coming to defeat the enemy, to bring back the people of God. But he's there at Genesis 3, and here we are at Revelation at the very end of the story, and he's there, and he's being defeated. He is real. Some of us maybe struggle with that. Some of us, you don't struggle with saying that. Like, yeah, Satan's real. But then you just operate as if he doesn't exist. And I would just say for those of us, if you're in that camp, and sometimes, to be honest, sometimes I can be a little bit just clueless to the reality of spiritual warfare in my own life. And that is to your detriment, to my detriment. To act as if he doesn't exist and to not be aware of how he works and not be aware of how we need to be engaging in that warfare, that's to our detriment, right? And that's some of us. So C.S. Lewis said it this way. So C.S. Lewis is probably overquoted, right? But he was an atheist who then became a believer, who then became a prolific Christian author in the 20th century. And he says it this way, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, Satan and demons. One is what I just addressed, to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased, this is important, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. basically saying, look, if you're over in this camp and you're like, I don't even think he exists, or no big deal, it's like, man, Satan's cool with that. You don't think he exists, and you ignore him, he's cool with that. And if you're over here, so here's where others of us fall, right? Others of us fall in a place where you're like, he's totally real. And like, you have an unhealthy interest in like demonology and paranormal activity and all that kind of stuff. And I would say, man, that's just not the way the Bible paints that, right? We'll talk about that more in a moment, that's not healthy. Or some of us, we're like, yes, Satan's real, and we attribute way more to him than what is biblical or reasonable, right? So you like wake up in the morning, drop your toothbrush, and you're like, not today, Satan, right? And like, that's sort of how you approach every bad thing that pick it up, right? Just pick it up. And I want to address that, right? So some of us over here, maybe some of us over here, and so we need to recognize he's real. That leads us right into point number two. Satan is presented as God's enemy, but not God's equal. Satan is presented as God's enemy, the enemy of God's people, but he is never presented as God's equal. In fact, this is a major difference between our faith and many of the myths of the ancient Near East, right? You look through, and sometimes you'll hear this from people. They'll say to you, look, the Bible's just another myth from the ancient world. It's the same as all the other myths. And you can say back, no, it's not. Because in all those other myths, there's some sort of cosmic battle going on between good and evil, and we're not really sure who's gonna win in those other myths. They're presented as equal forces, and this God has to somehow overcome the chaos monster. And yeah, you see some of those themes in the Bible, but it's uber clear who's gonna win. God is in complete control, authority, and any authority of power that Satan has is borrowed, shortened authority. He's on a leash from the Lord, and there's no question who is in charge. He's a created being. He's not God's equal. Yes, God's enemy, not God's equal in any way, shape, or form. Not omnipotent, not omniscient. Yes, there's power there. Yes, we need to be aware of it. But we have to look at Revelation 12 and say, hey, he's hurled out of heaven, thrown out of heaven. In fact, did you notice that everything he tries to do in Revelation 12 fails? He tries to devour the child. That doesn't work. Tries to go after the woman. That doesn't work. Tries to make war against the saints. And he does that, but ultimately his end is defeat. So don't attribute to him more than he deserves. Be aware. Resist the devil is what the enemy says. Fight him, right? By the power of the word. We're going to talk about that more here in a moment. But don't attribute to him more than he deserves. We're not called to fear him. We're called to fear God, right? He's God's enemy, not God's equal. And that really leads into the third point, that Satan is defeated. He's a defeated foe. And I just want to state this real clearly. He's not just going to lose. He has lost. He's not just going to lose. Like he has already been defeated. And yes, his defeat is going to be consummated when Jesus comes back. But it was sealed. His defeat was sealed by the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how is he defeated specifically? I want to pull up verse 11 again and just read this, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. They, the saints, us, triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So let's talk about one, by the blood of the Lamb. I want to say this again as clearly, write it down, just hear it, stick it in your heart, in your mind. Satan is firstly and foremostly and ultimately defeated by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross when his blood was shed for your sin and mine. And Satan can accuse you, and he does. It says he's the accuser of God's people, accuses us before God. If you hear those voices in your head as I do, right? Like, you're not good enough. Nobody loves you. You've fallen back into that bad habit again. I thought you made progress. What progress? You're never gonna be able to change. Your family, it'd just be better if you were gone. You're gonna be defined. Do you remember what you said? Do you remember what you did? Does anyone else hear those things, right, in their minds at times? And you hear that? That is the enemy, right? And yes, it's your own mind and your own sinfulness, but he plays on that. And then one of the chief ways he works in our lives is to try to accuse us and say, look, you've lost all your progress spiritually. You don't really belong to the Lord. And you ask the question, well, how do we overcome that? How does the blood of the Lamb overcome that? Because when you ask yourself, what's the highest price that you could pay or I could pay for our sin? The answer is, I could give my life. You could pay for it with your very life. And you know what the good news of the gospel is? Jesus already did that. Jesus already gave his life. Some of us wonder, like, how does the death of Jesus have any relevance for my life? The scriptures tell us we are sinful, we've broken God's law, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid those wages for us with his own death on the cross. So when he went to the cross, this is what we talk about all the time, the great exchange. He lived a perfect life in our place, and he accomplished, right? He fulfilled the law perfectly, and he credits that to our account by faith. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so our sin is taken. Jesus says, I'm going to pay the death that you deserve. By my blood, you're going to be set free and forgiven, and I'm giving you my righteousness. And it's all a gift received by grace through faith, by turning from our sin and trusting Jesus. So how does this change the equation? The enemy has lost all authority and power over your life because of Jesus. He speaks to us and he tries to accuse us, and we speak back to him the truth of God's word. That's not who I am. I'm God's child. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm not a lost cause. I have a great high priest who advocates for me before the throne of God. And every time Satan says, sinner, we say back, Jesus says, forgiven. And every time the enemy says, you're dirty and you're ruined, we say, Jesus sings over us, healed and clean. My son, my daughter, forgiven and free, new because of Jesus. And that's how we combat it. That's how the blood of the Lamb triumphs over the enemy, because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Also, church, by side note, this is why you need to know your Bible. That's why we talk all the time here about know your Bible. You have to be able, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, to take up what's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Some of us, honestly, just getting kicked in the proverbial teeth when it comes to spiritual warfare, because one, we're unaware of how he even works, and two, we're not resisting him because we don't know the word. And so you hear these lies and you listen to them and you define your life that way. Man, I am that way. I'm never gonna, and you listen to those things, and you need to be able to take up the word of God and open up the scriptures and say, that's not what God says about me. Those things are not true. The best way to spot the lies in your life is to know the truth and to speak the truth back to those lies. Get into the word of God. Get a study Bible. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Buy a study Bible. I've had a couple of conversations with people since then. So pleased with that about, man, it's the best $50 you'll spend this year. Get a study Bible. Use it to help you understand and learn and read the word of God. Get a daily habit of being in the word and preach the gospel to yourself. Number two, by the word of their testimony. We conquer by sharing the gospel and by continuing to testify to the goodness of Jesus in the midst of a broken world. And in the darkness, continuing to shine the light and say, man, this is the truth of what God says. So last week, just to illustrate this, last week, Morgan and I were heading to life group, right? So our life group's Thursday night. And speaking of spiritual warfare, right? Spiritual warfare, it's a real thing. That night, two of the folks in our life group were gonna share their stories of what God had done in their life. And I'm telling you, I came home from work. I did not want to go to life group, right? A little confession time. You're like, you didn't want to go to life? Yes, I did not want to go to life group, right? I was angry. I was tired. I'm not even sure why I was angry, right? Like, I get home and I'm just irritable, and Allie had a little bit of, you know, caught, you know, a runny nose, and I'm looking for kind of any excuse. I'm like, honey, you know, like, she doesn't really feel well. If I'd have been honest, I'm like, I don't really feel well, right? And so I'm like, let's just not go to life group. And look, this is one of the ways the enemy's gonna work in your life, right? Is you're gonna have those moments of like, man, this is what I should do. By the way, that's why going to life group, gathering with God's people, that's called a spiritual discipline. Spiritual candy, right? Like, it's not called spiritual candy. Candy is something you always want in the short term, and long term, it's really bad for you. Disciplines are things that are hard in the short term, and you do them anyway because long term, you know that's essential for your life and your growth and your health. It's a spiritual discipline. So praise God, my wife, who I think she would say sometimes stubborn, but in great ways, right? Right? Like, she was like, we are going, you know? And so we go, we get to life group, and those two sharing their testimony, the word of their testimony, and they shared what God had done there. One of them talked about how, you know, he'd been adopted, and like physically adopted and how that mirrored the adoption of God in his life. And he said, man, like I may never meet my earthly father, but I know I have a heavenly father. And that's enough for me. And he's sharing that. And then another couple shared how they've been on a multi-year process of God bringing restoration and forgiveness and reconciliation into their lives and new life, and how our church has been a part of that and our life group's been a part of that. And they shared specifically about how people in the life group had prayed for them. And they're like, man, we are ready to go to Plain City and be a part of what God's doing in Plain City. We are going to be part of that sent team. Like, I'm like crying. Morgan's crying. We went to group angry, frustrated, arguing with each other, and empty, and we left full, joy-filled, and just in awe of what God had done. Because we conquer by the word of our testimony, by sharing, this is what God has done in our lives. So, by the way, if you don't have a life group, you're missing out. We're going to close up terms here this week. I think we did this week, and we're going to launch term. We'll launch groups again in mid-January, right? Term one of next year. Between now and then, reach out to us and let us help you find and get into a life group. What it did for our souls was extraordinary. Spiritual disciplines, right? We do them anyway. So let me close with this, right? We conquer, we have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and then by the word of our testimony. And my hope for us, right? So we close out. My hope for us is this. For those of us who know and love Jesus, as we come to Christmas time, I hope we recognize Christmas is absolutely celebrating the birth of Jesus. And nothing wrong with the nativity scene. It's a wonderful thing to be remembered that, man, God took on flesh and he was a little baby. Like the majesty of God and the humility of a child. But also to remember that Christmas signals the defeat of the enemy of our souls. That it signals the victory of God. That God, right? Satan thought he'd won by the death of Christ, but no, right? The cross becomes the greatest victory. And so the birth of Jesus, right, then leads to his life, which leads to his death, which leads to his resurrection and ascension and eventually his return. So as you look at Christmas, see the whole story, celebrate that victory, but also more than that, I want you to walk in that victory. I want some of us just need to wake up and recognize, man, there is an enemy, and I need to take on the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 talks about. Jesus has won, and I can live from that victory. Some of us need to wake up and start leading ourselves, leading our families, praying for our children, praying for our siblings, praying for our coworkers, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not wasting our lives, but instead saying, man, my God has redeemed me. Jesus has won, and I do have an enemy, but I don't have to be afraid of him. I'm called to resist him and engage in the fight by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for us as a church. As we go and we seek to make disciples in our community, as we recognize, yes, there is an enemy. We've conquered. And Jesus has conquered by the blood he shed on the cross, by the word of our testimony, and that we wouldn't love our lives even unto death, but we'd be willing to lay them down and say, Jesus, use me. And then if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I know today was a lot. I know not all of it may make sense, but I will say this. You saw in the song, right, this idea of rest. God, rest, right? Let him give you rest. We live in a world that is chronically short of rest, and I don't mean just physically, though that is true, but at a soul level, we live in a world of hurry, hurry, hurry. I need to do, do, do. And I think about the words of Jesus, and he said, come to me all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. Come, take on my yoke, learn from me, he said. My yoke is easy. Attach yourself to me, walk alongside me. And he says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'll give you rest for your souls. I 100% believe, wholeheartedly believe, you are not gonna find, if you're here today and you just feel weary, and you are searching for that rest, I don't believe you're gonna find it in another vacation, silent meditation. I don't think you're gonna find it just getting a new job or better work-life balance, though all of those things may be good. I 100% wholeheartedly believe that rest, the rest you're looking for, the soul rest you're looking for is found in one place, in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. and resting in him and in his finished work at the cross for you. And so I would plead with you this morning, take him up on that invitation. Walk with him. Learn from him. Take up his yoke and find rest for your souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray, God, for those of us who would claim faith in Christ. We may have known much of this information today, but let it not just be information. God, we're after transformation. And so, Father, for those of us who have maybe erred on the side of just ignoring the reality of a spiritual enemy, that, Father, you would help us to take up the armor of God, that we would actively resist the devil and know that he must flee, that we would engage in the fight of the Christian life, that we would pray, that we would read your word, that we would share with others what God has done in our lives, and we would wake up to the reality that this Christian life's not a lazy river ride, but a fight. And we want to fight well, knowing that the fight, the victory is won. God, for those of us who have given the enemy too much, attributed to him too much activity, obsessed over that, God, forgive us of that. Let us find that good biblical balance this morning of understanding, yes, he's real, but he is a defeated foe and he is not your equal. And let us just praise you and not fear, to fear you in a good way, Father, but not to be afraid. And then, Father, I pray for anyone who's here this morning. And if this is you, right, for the rest of us, as we just continue to pray, you have a moment of just reflection before the Lord. For anyone who's here and you've never started walking with Jesus, maybe you're ready to take him up on that invitation today and start finding rest for your soul. And I want to invite you to pray. You can pray along with me. You can just pray in your own words. If the desire of your heart is to turn from your sin and commit your life to Christ, you can do that now. You can pray, Heavenly Father, this morning I turn from my sin and I place my faith in you, Jesus. And I believe that you came, you lived, you died, and you rose again that I might be made new. And this morning I want to find rest for my soul. I place my faith in you. Father, thank you for those who have prayed that, for those who are praying this morning in other ways. God, we thank you for your activity. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your goodness in our lives, and we thank you that the battle is won. May we live and operate from that victory, Father. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.